Heavenly Father, we come before you with thanksgiving and praise. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the great lengths that you've gone through to save us. And I pray, Father, that as we look into your word, that you pour your Holy Spirit upon us. Oh, Father, help us not to even make a step without asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because it is your wisdom. It's your knowledge. You know the end from the beginning. You can instruct us. And we pray, Father, that we would look at your word with curiosity to know how it is that you would be worshipped. We pray, Father, that as we look at your word, that you would instruct us on how we should move and live and have our being in this life to be pleasing to you. Oh, Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we have been looking at the articles of furniture in the tabernacle. And these will be also emulated in the temple. The tabernacle being the temporary structure that was pulled down whenever the children of Israel moved in their 40-year wilderness wandering. They went from place to place. And they would set this up and tear it down. And there were people that were involved in all of these things. Specifically, called of the Lord to do these things. The Lord didn't leave anything to chance. He didn't leave anything to, hey, who wants to do this or who wants to do that? He called them by name. And not only did he call them, but he also equipped them for the tasks at hand. And so as we go through our lives, we need to keep that in mind, that as the Lord has called us to do these things, if we feel that we're getting burned out, then we're doing it under our own power, under our own flesh. Because if the Lord is providing the resources, if he's providing the means, then he will sustain you. And you will be able to handle those things. Now, if you're getting wearied about something, maybe the Lord didn't call you to do those things. Just because a cause is good and a cause is just doesn't mean that the Lord wants you to be personally involved in it. It's okay to say, look, this ain't my thing. Well, you know, you can use any kind of English that you would like to use. But nonetheless, it's, you know, you have to be directed by the Lord, because if you are coerced into doing something, you can be coerced out of doing something. So I don't like the idea of the whole idea about what I like to call shotgun evangelism, you know. Where, you know, you basically hijack somebody on the street and feed them a bunch of scripture and then say, hey, you know, make a decision now because you may not get the chance later on. You see, that's pressurized. And it's not the Lord's way. The Lord says that it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. No amount of talking about hell and, hey, you're going to go there if you don't accept the Lord is going to get anybody into the kingdom. If you can scare them into the kingdom, then they can be talked out of it. It's just that simple. If the Lord is drawing them, then the scriptures at hand will do its work. That's what the Holy Spirit's job is. A lot of people like to get those notches on their belt. Well, I got two today. How many did you get? You know? Well, I got five. You know, I got five people to come down and accept the Lord and to say the sinner's prayer. Effective? You know, I don't know. I don't see that in the scriptures. I don't see where the Lord did that. I don't see where the apostles did that. They presented the gospel in a clear and precise manner and allowed the Holy Spirit to do his work. That's his job to do. So I don't anybody that tries to come up and tries to pressure me to do something, you know, the red flag automatically goes up. So, well, let me pray about it. Oh, well, you know, then you must not be. And then, you know, if they start getting aggravated and upset about it, well, you know, then just let them go their way and let them do these things. I don't like to be pressured into these things, because the Lord doesn't pressure. The Lord always equips. And so as the Lord has equipped Moses, Moses was raised in the land of the Egyptians, schooled in Egyptians, probably had a PhD in whatever thinkology that they had back then, but he was top dog. I mean, he was, you know, almost heir to the throne, if you will. The throne of Egypt could have been his. And how easy it would have been in our minds to say, hey, well, all he had to do was become Pharaoh and then he could have let the slaves go free. But that wasn't a part of God's plan. You see, the easy way is never God's plan. The obvious way to man is never God's way. As we've been seeing throughout the scriptures, he's always got another thing going on. He needed to judge Egypt for mistreating Israel. You see, God is also a God of vengeance. And it's His job to be able to do those things. His people get, they get messed on all the time by the people of the world. And our righteousness, our thing to do, is to just trust the Lord to take care of it, to be that witness of His love to the people who really don't deserve it. How many of you feel that you deserved God's love before you became a Christian? None of us. None of us deserved it. None of us even knew what it was about. It wasn't until the Lord revealed it to us did we realize what marvelous love that we do enjoy. And hopefully we learn every day a new aspect of that love. And wow, He can love me even though that I'm this. And man, I haven't arrived yet. I haven't, I'm not clean yet. And yet He still loves me. And so we see that the Lord had a plan. He brought His people out as a type, as a prophecy about things that were going to happen yet way in the future. And yet it served the people at hand. And so He leads Moses after he was up in Egypt, and he thought that, well, hey, I'm the deliverer, so I need to do some delivering. And so he delivered somebody, and he killed an Egyptian, buried him in the sand, and then he had to flee into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for about the same amount of time as he was in Egypt. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years learning everything that the Egyptians had to teach, and 40 years in the wilderness unlearning everything that he had learned previously. And so now he's a simple shepherd. He doesn't have the confidence anymore. But God equips him. God calls him and sends him into the very place where he was, that he ran away from, to face those things that had gone on before. And so the Lord brings him back out, and now he's on the mount. The prophecy that the Lord had told him, when you come back to this mount, this will be the sign to you. When you have my people and you come back again and you worship on this mountain. And here he was, and he was receiving the law, and all of this, he was getting a glimpse of heaven, and the Lord was expounding to him the things that he was going to do so that the children of Israel could then worship him. And so we saw, as we went through, we saw that he started with the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, basically is what it is. Every place in Exodus, it's the Ark of the Testimony, and one place in Joshua. 11 times it's called the Ark of the Testimony. Why? Because it was basically this box. Okay? It was, the Lord called it the Ark. Now the Ark, when I say Ark, what do you immediately think of? Noah. Yeah, Noah's Ark. Right? Nothing to do with that. It had more to do with the coffin that was in Egypt. So the book of Genesis ends with Joseph being laid in a coffin, which is the same word translated coffin in Genesis and ark in Exodus. It's the same exact word. It's a coffin-like structure, but what was inside? The testimony. Okay? The testimony that God gave to Moses, written with the finger of God. The testimony of, if you do these things, you shall live. Okay, that's basically what it's all about. And then there was a mercy seat that went over that. And then he went on with the boards and the lampstand and the table of showbread and all of these other things. And I kind of made a big deal about how these things, the two things that were missing, the altar of incense and the laver, were kind of left out of that area. And then they went into the priestly garments. And we went a big deal about the priestly garments and all of the clothing and stuff that they were wearing. And we did realize that as we looked at those things, that there was nothing specified for what goes on their feet. We just assumed that they had sandals. But according to the scriptures, strictly speaking, they were barefoot. In the same sense that when Moses went up before the burning bush, he was told, take your shoes off because where you're standing is holy ground. Why? Because God was there. And so I think it's the same kind of a structure that we have in the tabernacle, that they didn't have any shoes on their feet. And we'll see in a little bit when we talk about the labor. But if you've already done your homework, you probably are miles ahead of me. So the altar in verse 30, or chapter 30, verse 1. Oh, I'm sorry. And after the clothing Then there was the consecration. Very, very important that the Lord was telling Moses that he had to do these things to Aaron and his sons, Moses being a type of Christ and Aaron and his sons being a type of believers. And we went through the scriptures to show that the Lord calls us as believers as a kingdom of priests. It's very important to remember that, because as you start to look at these things, you're going to start to put yourself in the places of the priesthood here, because this is where we are. It's a model of the throne of God. And as we go through the book of Revelation, we try to correlate those two. Or if you're in Isaiah or in Ezekiel and you see that vision of the throne of God, you can start to see, wow, all of these things are taking place. Everything that you see here is a model of what these guys saw in their visions. And so putting those things together, and where we fit in all of that is that we are the priests. And so looking at this in verse 30, chapter 30, verse 1, he says, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of acacia wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings, shalt thou make under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it, shalt thou make it. And they shall be the places for the staves to bear withal. And thou shalt make the staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. When Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense on it. A perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice or meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offerings thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year, with the blood of the sin offering of the atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonements upon it throughout your generation. It is most holy unto the Lord." Now, we as Gentiles are not really schooled in the ways of the ancient Jews. Even the Jews today, the modern Jews, are not schooled in how these things work. But if you were noticing, as you were doing your homework, and I'm sure everybody was, because you're diligent students, you notice that in verse 7, it says that Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. Now, Aaron was the high priest. Okay? That was his job to do. He was to, in the morning, he was to make sure that there was oil in the lamp. And he had to put olive oil in the lamp so that it would be burning and there would be light in the tabernacle every morning. And he would put incense on the altar of incense every morning and every evening. Sun up, sun down. That was Aaron's job to do. Aaron was the high priest. Okay, notice that. Now, if we fast forward a little bit and we go to the book of Luke, and we see in there a guy named Zechariah. What was he doing in there? He was putting incense on the altar of incense. He was doing the high priestly duty. See, so this is where sometimes I get a conflict in my mind about who John the Baptist really was, or where John the Baptist really should have been. Okay? If Zechariah, his father, was the high priest indeed, and he was doing these things, if this was prescribed to be the high priest's job and his alone to do, then if Zechariah was doing this job, then Zechariah was probably the high priest. And therefore, John the Baptist, being his only son, would have been the rightful high priest in that particular time. Now, go with me just for a second here. We're just going to leap out just a little bit here, because we're going to see John the Baptist at the River Jordan, okay? And where is John the Baptist? He is at the Jordan at a place called Bethabara. Bethabara means the house of passage, where the Jews crossed the Jordan River to go into the land of Israel, the promised land. So, and he calls out and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, that would have some significance if you were the high priest. Now check this out a bit. Here is the king of Israel being proclaimed by the high priest. How this scenario is setting up here? You see? Now, an anti-type of that is the beast and the false prophet. You see? The false prophet is the one that's going to be promoting the beast. And the beast isn't going to be promoting himself, but the false prophet is. Back at their original intent was the high priest is promoting the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So that would make more sense to me. Because it goes through the list of people. Caesar was on his throne, and we had the two high priests, and we have who was the governor, and this and that and the other. But the word of God came to John in the wilderness. I think the rightful high priest. Okay. Don't know that I can hang everything on this thing, but as I see these things more and more, it leads me to believe. I've always had that suspicion. First of all, okay, just to let the cat out of the bag. It's not that I'm trying to twist scripture to fit my theory, but it's just kind of like I just love it when these things start to come together there, and you know, so I just have to share it. So you'll get as excited as I am.
An example of that would be the committee for the Nobel Peace Prize.
Oh,
the Nobel Peace Prize.
You know, you're you just opened up a can of worms, and
what do you open?
Yeah, yeah. The legitimate high priest. That's correct.
Mm-hmm.
Right, exactly right.
Because John knew who he was, but he was his cousin. So he had some
insight. But he had the word of God, you see, that was the thing.
He had probably partiality.
Yeah. Being that he had the light of God, and he had been filled with the Holy Spirit from his from before he was born. Yeah, I would think that he would have great discernment in that. So, absolutely. But the high priest at that time was more of a Roman appointment. So, it was best that he wasn't a part of that whole thing as it was. But nonetheless, I just like that kind of thing. So, no puppies. Okay, you're gonna derail the whole stuff.
Sorry.
I'm sorry, say again. Who was chosen by Lot? To do that, exactly. Mm-hmm. Correctly then. Again, you know, it's one of those things, but if it was the high priest's job, then he was filling the high priestly role in doing that. You know, is what I'm kind of...
Yeah, because the like you said, the high priest is more of a political appointment at that point.
Exactly.
I mean, taking so far from what God meant to strive for,
mm-hmm.
yet God goes to the one with the heart for him,
right.
Not for
the people. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. But, you know, you kind of see how man tries to circumvent it, not even realizing what it is that they're doing, and yet the Lord comes in, it's almost kind of like with an underhand curve pitch, man, and he gets it right in the strike zone. It's exactly what he had predicted years before, you know. Exactly. He was circumvented into the Lord's hand. Exactly right, yeah. And which, you know, and we can all probably testify this all, you know, if we look back in our lives, we can see how the Lord, you know, through, you know, even though there were so many things against you doing whatever it was that you were supposed to be doing, the Lord just got it in there and got the thing done, and you just kind of stand back and say, wow, you know, wow, what did you just do here? You know, I mean, how did this all happen? But we know it was God that made it all happen. All right, so a little thing about the altar of incense. It was it was 18 inches square on the small side, we'll say, 18 inches square, and about 36 inches high. So this thing is just, you know, just 3 feet high. It's not very big at all. And and it's sitting just before the Ark of the Testimony. The Ark of the Testimony is here, then there's the veil, and then the Ark is sitting right in front of it, basically. And it looks almost like it. It's got staves just like it. It was made of acacia wood, pointing to Jesus Christ being the fully God and fully man, made out of acacia wood, covered in gold. And the horns of the altar were of gold. And then there was a crown around the border, if you would. You want to call it a border. All around, and it doesn't say here, and we might we'll probably just save that for later, where the coals and things like that come from. But he's very adamant about a certain thing, and that is in verse 9. He says, "Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offerings thereon." Now the incense, it's kind of interesting because it doesn't really tell what the incense is made of. We presume that it's out of something, but as I've gone through the scriptures trying to find out what the ingredients were to that, it doesn't really say. But we know that there was this frankincense that they had. I'm not saying that was it, but I'm sure there was something that was created for this because it was not to be used anywhere outside of it. And as we start to go through these things, I'm just amazed at how sweet-smelling the place was. There was a fragrant odor in the tabernacle as you went into them. However, on the outside of the tabernacle, you didn't smell any of that. It was all inside. It was all kept on the inside. And it wasn't until you entered in, and only the priests could enter in. So it's kind of interesting that how we are able to enter in to the dwelling place of God. And that's where, if you start to see yourselves as the priest, not that we are substitution or taking the place of, but I believe that this was in the mind of God at all the time, that the believers were going to be a kingdom of priests because of the way that things spell out. Now we know that we are kingdoms, we are a kingdom of priests, because in the book of the Revelation, the 24 elders testify that thou hast made us a kingdom of priests. And so we know that we have privilege to be able to go in there. And it would be a privilege to be able to just go into the tabernacle and just to see the things that were going on. And yeah, there were things that needed to be done. It had to be swept out, and the priest would be able to do that. And it brings new meaning to the term, I would rather be a doorkeeper in your house than to be anywhere else. You know, and a doorkeeper was the one that would hold the door closed while the priests were inside cleaning up, and then they would open the door, open the flap up and allow things up and make sure that everything stayed hidden within there, because it was unlawful for the common folks to look inside. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go on. But it was to be no strange incense. God was going to prescribe what was going to be on here. And I think he sectioned these things out by themselves because these were important. Because no burnt sacrifice or meat, or when you see meat in there, think meal, a grain kind of offering, bread, if you will, because that's what it is. It was fine flour. So I always, in my mind, I'll replace meat with meal, and the meal offering. Neither shall you pour a drink offering there. There was no offerings to be done on this altar. All sacrifices, all offerings were to be done outside the tabernacle. Already to have been done by the time you got in. If you were into this place, you were already consecrated. You were already sanctified. You were already cleansed. You were already justified. And you were then able to enter in. Your sin had been dealt with. And when you went in there, what this represented was worship to God. Now, a lot of folks would say that the incense is prayers. Let me just read something to you from that. I was going to wait until later to do that, but it says here in Revelation chapter 5, I'll just read this here. You can look it up on your own. But it says in Revelation chapter 5, 8, he says, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors." which are the prayers of the saints. Now, if we wanted to fast forward through the study tonight and you wanted to pick it up at verse 34, you're going to see that there was a special perfume that was made for the tabernacle. And we're going to get to that in a little. And I was going to kind of wait for that, but it was kind of hard because we had the altar of incense to begin with, and then we had the odors. And in Revelation 8, 3 and 4, it says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he would offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." This is the vision of the actual altar that this is a type of, that we're reading about here. And verse 4 says, "And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." So I believe that it's the incense doesn't represent prayers as much as it represents worship unto God. Because the smoke of the incense was to fill the Holy of Holies. The tent structure was down. You had the curtain. The altar of incense was here. The smoke would rise up and it would fill the Holy of Holies. Now, you may ask, you might be thinking about yourself, well, how do you distinguish the difference between worship and prayer? It's kind of like the same question. How do you separate the soul and the spirit? You know, it's something only God can do. But as I've been reading it here, I didn't want to be dogmatic in just saying that, yes, this incense was the prayers of the saints, when the language in the New Testament kind of puts it apart, but on the same line, you see. As we worship the Lord, as we give praise of our lips, that's worship unto the Lord. We're adoring and we're worshiping. But also prayers can have a connotation of worship as well. Because as we're praying to our God, we are indeed saying, "Lord, you are worthy and you are able to fulfill these requests." You know, because I'm praying by your Spirit for these things to be done, and, you know, that kind of a thing. And so, you know, as the New Testament kind of tells us, it tells us that, hey, you know that the requests that you have made have been fulfilled because of your standing before the Lord. And you know that your prayer is heard. But we know also in the Scriptures that a person that does wickedness, his prayer is not heard by God. The only prayer that the Lord hears from an unbeliever is the prayer of salvation. And so all the wicked and the unsaved, they can pray all they want, and they're not going to be heard from God because they're not His. He only hears His children. And so He, as we have become saved, then we are able to pray because we're able to pray with the Spirit, because we're indwelled with the Spirit. The unregenerate don't have the Holy Spirit, and so they can't pray to God. They're, you know, it's a different world altogether. "So you shall offer no strange incense. You will only offer that which is prescribed." Now, this is why we study the Scriptures, okay? So that we know how God requires us to worship. Now, does He require us to sacrifice bulls and rams and lambs anymore? No. Why? Because He became the sacrifice. He fulfilled that portion of the law. Now, when He fulfilled that portion of the law, did He fulfill all of it? So, sin has been done away with? But I mean, all righteousness and everything, the vengeance of our God and that kind of a thing. That's what I'm kind of driving at. I didn't mean to put you on the spot like that, but, you know, in a justification sense, yes, He paid it all. However, the world that we live in has not been redeemed yet, is what I mean. He's going to come back and He's going to take care of the ungodly. He's going to take care of it, and He's going to do away with sin once and for all, is what I'm saying. For our intents and purposes, yeah, that is a true statement. So I guess I kind of tricked you into that one. But but there are other aspects of salvation that have not been fulfilled yet. Okay, as it says in Daniel, you know, He's come to do specific things. He's come to take vengeance on those that are ungodly. He's come to do away with this world system, to set up an everlasting kingdom. But He's also going to set up a millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year reign. That's also something that He's going to do. And it doesn't get all fulfilled from our perspective, on an earthly perspective, until Revelation 21. when all things are done away with. When I saw the heavens and the earth roll up as a scroll and are done away. And we don't remember those things anymore, the things that were done in this body. We won't even remember those things. And for the ages yet to come, ages, plural, there are other ages that are going to happen that the Lord is going to have us go through. Things that He hasn't even revealed to us yet. And I find that to be fascinating. Is that, you know, like, yeah, this, look at the complexity of all of this. And you can imagine ages that we haven't even fathomed yet, yet to come. So we reread this so that we would know how the Lord will be worshipped. And it's, you know, if we go through the book of the Proverbs, it talks about, hey, if you, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as we read the scriptures, as we pray for the Holy Spirit to give us illumination so that we can understand those things, and then we start to understand them, then we have a choice. Do we do them or not? You see? Are we going to follow what the Lord tells us? Are we going to be instructed? Are we going to have a teachable heart? And so we study the scriptures to find out, and then the Lord deals with us little by little. Okay, you see, I'm revealing to you a certain thing, and now you have the ability, you have the option. You can believe it, or you don't have to believe it. It's up to you. You still have a free will. And then when you say, okay, yeah, I believe it. Okay, now do it. Oh, I knew that was coming, you know. And then, and so on and so forth. But see, once you start to get the fear of the Lord, as you start to realize that the Lord is God, and I'm going to be with Him in eternity, and He has prescribed how He will be worshipped, and I want to know, how does this apply to me? Especially when we get into chapter 31, where He talks about the Sabbath. How does that happen? How do we as Gentiles relate to that? How do we relate to the Sabbath day? I mean, we have to all do this in our own mind as we read these things. What does it mean to work 6 days and rest on the seventh? And if you don't, you will be put out of the camp. That's pretty heavy duty. I mean, it doesn't sound like an option to me. A lot of people treat it as an option. Okay, that's something that you have to deal with in your own mind. How does this work for you? How does the information that the Lord has given you, how do you apply that? And you know who can do that? The Holy Spirit. That's the only person that can do it. That's the only person that can reveal to you how you fulfill those things. So, what an amazing adventure that we have before us, you know, as we start to look at these things. And I say start because we're only in Exodus. Wait till we get into Leviticus. Oh, baby. So, now it says here that in verse 10, it says, "And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in the year for the blood of the sin offering of the atonements. Once in the year shall he make an atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord." Now, this is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where he would go in, and remember, he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And so the typology being that the Lord, in the midst of the cherubim, would look down upon the broken law. He would see the blood and he would be appeased, and he would be able then to give out mercy. He even names it the mercy seat from the beginning. But he also takes the blood of that offering. He puts it on the horns of the altar of incense, and he puts it onto the altar of burnt offerings as well. Every year they do that for a particular sacrifice. And then there are some other sacrifices. And as we get into the book of Leviticus, we'll start to see the reasons what and the reasons why on that. So anybody got any questions up till this point? Everybody good? Now in Psalm 141, verse 2, it says, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." You see, the idea, and it's always been the idea of the Lord, that once your sin is dealt with, you can come freely and worship. And that's what he's talking about here. "Let my prayers be as the incense that is before you." Let it, because it's always going up and it's always going into the thing. Now see, David could pray, "Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Because it wasn't an indwelling proposition like it is for us. Now, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament people didn't have that. And that's why John the Baptist was so special. Because he had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit before he was even born. His mother was filled with the Holy Spirit as well. It's kind of hard to fathom how you can have one and not the other. But, you know, nonetheless, the Lord tells us that they were both filled with the Holy Spirit. And this was before Jesus was even born. So it was connotating a new era happening here. We can't pray that prayer because it can't happen. The Holy Spirit can't leave us because He indwells us. He's a part of us. And so as we go through our lives, we need to bear that in mind as we're going through these things. I would suggest, and I just throw this out here, that you, in your, if you get some spare time, you get some study time, I would study this word holy. Okay? A lot of people don't have any idea what that means. They see the word, they can intellectualize it, but they don't know what it means to them. And this is something that you have to do on your own. And the Lord will lead you through it. But as you start to look at this word holy here, find out what does it mean. Because the Lord says that, hey, be ye holy as I am holy. So if you don't know what that means, and the Lord is commanding you to be that, then I think it would behoove you to find out. You know, I mean, if you can break away from the NFL or you know, the MLB or what have you, or the the Nobel Prize station or whatever you're getting that from. sorry, I had to do that. So let's move on. Look up holy, find out what it means and what it means to you. Verse 11, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, now, when we see these things, you know, it's like, you know, it's almost as we're reading this thing, it's kind of like, you know, why does the Lord keep saying that? Why does this phrase keep coming up here? Well, remember, Moses wrote this. And so he's just reiterating it, hey, this is what the Lord had said. So if it gets a little tedious to you, that's fine. You know, I mean, can you imagine being in the throne room of God, seeing this spread out before you, and you know, you just kind of, you're soaking all this stuff in, and this is okay, look, you know, the Lord's just getting your attention here, and okay, and the Lord spake unto me, says, and when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. When thou numberest them, that there be no plague upon them when thou numberest them. This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. And every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your soul. So now this is kind of stuck in there. It seems a little bit out of place here, but there's a purpose in these things, obviously. The Lord wouldn't have it here if there wasn't a purpose. Now the Lord had given explicit instructions, or He will a little later, about the numbering of the people. That was a verboten thing. No can do. You shouldn't be numbering the people. But there was a ceremony every year that every male was to present themselves before the Lord. Now, hopefully this starts to sound familiar to you. Where have we heard that phrase before? Wasn't it in Job when the sons of God presented themselves, you know, before the Lord? It's the same kind of a thing here. If you were 20 years old and up, you presented yourself before the Lord and you gave a half shekel, you put it in this little bucket that they had there. Now, 20-point question. What material do you think the shekel was made from? It was for an atonement, huh?
Silver.
Exactly right. Silver was the money for atonement. That was the metal that was used for atonement. Remember, the tabernacle rested on sockets of silver. We made a big deal about that a couple weeks ago. Silver is the money of redemption. Judas, 30 pieces of silver, he cast it down. This was something that kind of put in my mind, maybe it was the half shekel that they paid him in. They didn't say what the denomination was. They said 30 pieces of silver. And so Every male 20 years old enough that was able to go to war would throw in this shekel, and this is how they numbered the people. They would number the people by proxy, as it were. They wouldn't actually number the person, but they would number how many half shekels there were in there. And everybody was to give the same amount, rich or poor. This was not a great offering. It would be kind of like a nickel, if you will, in our money, which isn't worth a whole lot. But it was for an atonement. There was a purpose for it. It was the money. This money was to be used for the maintenance of the temple or the tabernacle. You know, things wear out. Things have to be replaced and that kind of thing. Wood had to be procured. Water had to be, there was all kinds of things that needed to be done. So that's what this money was for. Every year they would come and they would give. And this way they would know how many were in their standing army. But here the Lord gives a prophecy that kind of escapes our notice. In verse 12, he says, "When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them." Now, if you go to, 2 Samuel 24, you find, in fact, let's turn there, so we just get a good look at what the... If for no other reason, you'll know where 2 Samuel is. 2 Samuel 24. You see kind of an interesting little thing here. In chapter 24, verse 1, he says, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, Go number Israel and Judah. And the king said unto Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even unto Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, Now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, 100-fold, that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people." Now this is the only instance where a king went out to number the people. And so the story goes on that Joab was well aware of the rule of it. And so the Lord says unto David in verse 12, he says, "Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." So you see, the Lord was upset with the children of Israel, and he moved David to do this. If you read it in 1 Chronicles, you're going to read that Satan moved against David. Okay? So the Lord is in control here. The Lord is in charge here. So the Lord allowed Satan to do this, to have David put it in his mind to number the people, even though it was against the rules. Okay? Against God's law. And he says, "I offer thee three things today. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." So Gad came to David and told him, and he said, "Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies, while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in the land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return unto him that sent me." And David said unto Gad, "I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of man." So even back in Exodus, the Lord knew what David would choose. He chose the plague instead of the three things offered to him. So the Lord knew what was going to be. So he put that in the law from the beginning. He said, so that there would not be a plague that would rise out. And so here the Lord knew. And he's telling us here, and so it should be no great surprise that we could figure out before even David said it what it was that he would choose, because we're well versed in the book of Exodus. So I just thought that would be kind of interesting there, that the Lord would put these things out there, because he says, I I tell you the end from the beginning so that you know that I am God. I tell you things before they come to pass so that when you see them come to pass, you will have faith that I am who I say I am. And so he tells us the end from the beginning. So if we're careful and we take a look and we're inquisitive about why things are where they are and why the Lord says things about it, I think we'll be a whole lot better off as we start to search into these things, because a diligent student will obviously be rewarded. Okay, so they use that money for the maintenance of the tabernacle. In verse 17, verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offerings made by fire unto the Lord, so shall they wash their hands and their feet, and that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Now we can see how this reflected into, as we go fast forward, into Jesus in the upper room. And when Jesus knew that he had all power, he stripped himself and girded himself with a towel, and he went to wash the disciples' feet. Now, it's interesting here that it says the hands and the feet. Now, it's kind of difficult. I don't know of anybody that sits there and washes with their feet first and then their hands. You have to wash your hands before you can wash your feet. It's kind of a thing that you have to do. But this was what it was for, is to wash the feet, because your hands are going to be clean just by the washing. Now, we know that the Word is the washing by the water of the Word. Now you are clean by the Word that I have spoken unto you, he says. And so when Peter, he says, well, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And he says, if I don't wash you, then you're not going to be clean. Here Jesus is talking about being the laver. He's making a direct connection between himself and the laver. Every piece of furniture that he that is in the tabernacle, he makes claim to that he is these things. Now the laver was made of brass. Okay, brass symbolizes judgment. Exactly right, judgment. Okay, because the offerings, some of the offerings were washed in this laver, and it's just a big bowl shape of thing. But you'll notice as we go through the scriptures, you'll notice that the laver is always separate from the foot. You have this bowl, and it sets on a foot, and it always talks about that. You'll make make a laver of brass and his foot. It's always talking about it in the personal program. There's a foot. There's something holding it up. Okay? And another thing that strikes your attention, or should strike your attention, is that there is no dimensions on it. Okay? Now, as we look at the book of the Revelation, we see that there's a glassy sea. So the Word that we read now is what we stand on when we're before the throne of God. Kind of a play on words there, but I think it's apropos. For Aaron and his sons, that they wash their hands and their feet. excuse me. Verse 22. Any questions on the laver? I know we kind of went through that fast, but when we get to the temple, we see that because there is no dimension, Solomon just goes crazy. Okay, the foot is made of 12 life-sized oxen. Okay, three facing north, three facing south, east and west, and then there's this huge, ginormous bowl on there that they use for washing. And there's no dimension. They can't even count how much brass was put into this thing. But he just made everything big. So everything else was dimensionalized except for this particular thing, so that it would hold as many as the Lord would call. I see. That's what I see as a picture of God's grace. Moreover, verse 22, moreover the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of myrrh 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon half so much, and even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of acacia, 500 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil olive, a hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the perfumer, or the apothecary, or however you pronounce that. And it shall be a holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation wherewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the lampstand, or candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offerings with all his vessels, and the laver and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, and they shall be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. Now, whatever touches them shall be holy, not the opposite. If you touch them, you pollute it. That's not the case. It is holy, and if you touch it, then you become holy. Who touches these things? The priests, and only the priests. The common person doesn't touch these things. Now, this is the oil of ointment. It may be an interesting study to go through the ingredients here. Myrrh kind of sparks our... We all know what myrrh is, right? Myrrh was one of the gifts from the kings that came to Jesus when he was born. One of the gifts was myrrh. It speaks of death. It's an embalming ointment that they used to use. Still do. It's rather hard to come by these days. But it does speak of death. We know in the millennial kingdom, the Lord is going to be brought gifts as well, but only gold and frankincense, no myrrh, okay? Because he only dies once. He only needs to die once. And so this kind of talks about this. The Song of Solomon, the myrrh is mentioned 14 times in the scriptures, 8 times in the book of the Song of Solomon. Very, very aromatic. Cinnamon, kind of the same thing. It's mentioned a couple of times in the Song of Solomon. And so that would lead you to hopefully see the correlation between the bride and the bridegroom in their relationship. Also, the calamus. Now, the calamus is kind of interesting. It's mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. And it's mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 27. Now, we're all familiar with the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, because that's when it talks about this guy called Lucifer. But he's also in chapter 27, he's talking about the king of Tyre and the things that they traffic in. Okay? They traffic in calamus, and you can go check that out at your leisure. But then it goes on to talk about the king, and then he starts to talk about the power behind the king. And so that's just kind of an interesting correlation there. And how the end times are going to play out. So you can start to see these things. Now, this ointment was not to be duplicated. Okay? And it says, and verse 28, it says, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels and laver and his foot, and thou shalt sanctify them. Sanctifying means set apart. Okay? Set apart. In this instance, it's set apart for God's use. Okay? Sanctifying means nothing more than to set apart for particular usage. Sanctify doesn't necessarily mean holy. It just means, hey, I've got this money set for the bills, and I've got this sanctified for going to Cedar Point, or what have you. Okay, it's just set apart for a particular purpose. Here it's set apart for God's purposes, because they're sanctified, because of the holy oil, because of the anointing oil. Now, anointing oil, what's that symbolized? What's that type of? Holy Spirit, absolutely. Who's getting, look who is getting anointed by this. And thou shalt sanctify them that they may be the most holy. They be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them. Now, consecrate them is to make holy. Okay? Set them apart for God's use. Another word for that. That they may minister unto me in the priest's office. So you had to be anointed by the Holy Spirit to be able to perform these things, to be able to minister. Now, people can go about and do things. That's fine. That doesn't necessarily mean that they're ministering to the Lord. And that is our plan and purpose in this life, is to minister unto the Lord. There will be others that will benefit from our ministering to the Lord, but our ministry has to be to the Lord and to the Lord alone. The people around you are going to be byproducts of that, because we're going to be the servant of the Lord. A servant is lowly. Just like this instrument, it's all of these things are crushed together. Okay? That's what makes a servant, is when you're crushed and you give off that sweet fragrance that the Lord has endowed you to have. And so then you're going to be ministering. Now, verse 31. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured. Underline. Okay? Underline that. Upon anything else it shall not be poured. You cannot pour it on the common man. Or a stranger, as he's going to say. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy. And it shall be holy unto you. That's that word again. Find out what it means. Find out what it means to you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. So what I'm seeing here is the Lord narrowing the field about who is going to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. It's going to be, narrow is the way. Okay, narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way. Not a lot of people are going to be on here. Only the priests, only those that are born again are going to be having this anointing on them. And this is on anybody that's born again. Now, these people out there, these were Jews. These were the Jews out there, and yet they were not to be anointed with this. Right? How many of the folks that came out of Egypt went into the promised land? Two. Absolutely. Two of them did. Why? Unbelief. Exactly right. The Holy Spirit is not going to be poured out on people of unbelief. That's what the message here is trying to say. Only those that are born again are going to be equipped to minister, that are going to be having the Holy Spirit poured out upon them. Now, it says, whoever maketh a compound that is like it, okay, trying to fabricate something, to claim to be ministers. You see, the false doctrine, the false teaching coming out here, if you will. Oh, I've been anointed by the Lord, but if you're spreading another gospel, then you're not of the Lord. You see? And so, and what does it say to him? Thou shalt even be cut off from his people. You shall be karat, killed. It's a capital crime. If you're taken away from the altar, that means there's no way for you to deal with your sin. That's what that's talking about here. Cut off from your people. You'll be ostracized. Now, in our day and age, it doesn't mean a whole lot. But back in the Jewish culture, when you were thrown out of the synagogue, that was it. Your life was over as far as that village or in that country. You had to go somewhere where nobody knew you before you could do business. People wouldn't sell to you. They wouldn't speak to you. They wouldn't allow you or your family any kind of fellowship whatsoever. You were cut off. It's as if you were walking dead to them. You know, when you're talking about, you know, you're dead to me, that's exactly what they're talking about. You're basically dead to me. I don't talk to dead people. You know, and to be cast out of the synagogue was to be ostracized from society. It was a very heavy duty thing. And so, you know, the Jews during Jesus' time were naturally a little cautious about, you know, how they professed Jesus. They were, I'm not sure, I'm not going to make a statement on this. You know, you were pretty careful about your words back then. Now, verse 34, talking about and the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacked and onycha and galbanum, and sweet spices of pure frankincense. Each shall be a like weight, so equal amounts of all of these things, and thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary. Tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. and it shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people. So it was a sweet smell, but it was for the Lord and for the tabernacle only. Because the smells of it, I mean, I know sometimes I'll be walking out. I have a particular memory of when I used to camp at Point Pelee. And there was a little store there, and it was called the Cottonwood Confection. And you'd walk into this place, and it always had a certain smell. And whenever I smell that smell, I always think of it. And this is what the Lord is trying to say. When you smell that smell, I want you to think of me and nothing else. Having no other gods before me, I don't want you smelling this smell outside of this place. This is the only place where you can smell the smell. Now, the priests would go in there and they would do their priestly duties and stuff like that, and that odor would cling to them, okay? And so the clothes that they wore in the tabernacle, they were not allowed to take out of that area. They had to change their clothes there to leave everything in the tabernacle area before they went out to their homes. So that was a requirement then. Now, in Psalm 45, it talks about, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hast anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad." So to smell these things, this is the odor of the Lord. And just and these smells, what a place that must have been. Can you imagine? I mean, we don't have smell-o-vision or anything like that, scratch and sniff kind of a thing, but, man, if we could, I mean, because the smell is probably, 90% of our taste buds or what have you, I mean, when you have a cold, you can't taste anything. It doesn't matter what you're eating, and it's, you could eat liver and onions, and it wouldn't bother you a bit, but, because I hate it, Yeah, I know you love it. But it just, it'd be like chewing on a softball, maybe, I don't know. But when you can smell the smells and the flavors and stuff like that come out, and that's what it's about. And so I think we miss a whole lot and not being able to know what these things smell like. But these were ours to smell. I mean, we are kingdoms. We are a kingdom of priests, and it's ours to smell that sweet savor of the Lord, to go into his presence. And you can go through the Psalms, and it talks about that the sweetness of the smell of the Lord in the Song of Solomon as well. Any questions up to this point before we press on? We've got a couple of minutes. No? Okay. Now, most important, chapter 31. Very, very important. And if you don't get anything else from this study, please, I pray that you would get this. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah." Praise. "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." Five things. See? Five things. Five is the number of grace. Grace? Yes? You talked about that? No. Okay. So the Spirit of God is one. Wisdom, two. Understanding, three. In knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. To devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I, given with him Aholiab, the son of Asamach," I practiced those two and I still didn't, "of the tribe of Dan, judge. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. The tabernacle of the congregation, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table and his furniture, and the pure lampstand and all his furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture, and the laver and his foot, and the clothes of service, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments for his sons to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. Now, notice this. It is the Lord that has filled these up and have called them by name. The Lord has called each and every one of us by name. Every single one of us. The Lord says, my sheep know me, and I know them, and I call them all by name. And another they will not hear. They know my voice. Do you know the voice of the Lord today? Do you know where to get instruction? It's right here. It's sitting in your lap. This is how the Lord calls us. This is the Lord, how the Lord bathes us and clothes us by these things. But if there's anybody here from a Pentecostal background, I apologize. But, you know, a lot of times I talk with folks and they talk about the giftings of the Spirit. They talk about the gifts of the Spirit. But nowhere do I see any of these things get listed in their list of gifts of the Spirit. In stone cutting and being able to carve wood or any of these things. You know, all of the things that you are able to do is a gifting from the Lord. Isn't that amazing? The things that you do are gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can write down the things that you're able to do. Oh, well, I can't play guitar, so I'm not going to. But, you know, I mean, if you're able to, you know, whatever it is that you do is all a gifting of the Lord. What would we be without the gifting of the Lord? We would be nothing. The Lord has made us everything that we are today and will be because the Lord has brought us to these things, because He has set His Spirit upon us and He has loved us. So these are the things that you can put down in your, if you're making a list of gifts of the Spirit, these are some of the things: cutting of stones and carving of timber and work in all manner of workmanship. So the Lord didn't require Moses to do any of these things. He didn't have to put these things together. A lot of times when the Lord calls us to do something, we sit there, well, but Lord, I'm not gifted in this area, or I'm not gifted in that area, or I'm not gifted in the other area. The Lord has people that He has raised up to come in and to take care of it. The Lord gave Moses the instruction. This is how you were going to do it. But I have filled people with my Spirit that they are going to be able to accomplish those things. Moses is probably deer in the headlights. How am I going to do this? You know, how am I going to get all of this stuff done? I have no idea how to do this. And then these people are going to come up. Oh, thanks, Lord. Okay, you brought these. You see, he learned his lesson, didn't he? Remember in the burning bush, he says, Lord, I'm of slow tongue. I can't do any of these things. And so, okay, well, I'll send you Aaron. You know, and then he's still hemmed and hawed. But now he's, oh, yeah, right on. Okay, we got some help here. We got people that are going to do it. And not only that, but he's got a team of people. There's an army of people behind him that the Lord has filled with his Spirit to care, to do the things that he has prescribed. And as we go through chapter 33 all the way up to chapter 35, we are going to see that the Lord prescribed it here, and that from 33 to 35, they did it. They accomplished it just as he said. Nothing more, nothing less. And the Lord, that's what He requires of us. He wants us to be faithful. Don't add to, don't take away from. The Lord said it, believe it. And if you have a hard time believing it, don't be ashamed to say that, I have a hard time believing this, Lord. And He's gonna be there. That's what the Comforter's for, to come alongside and help. I have a problem doing these things, Lord. That's okay. The Lord is patient. The Lord is kind. He wants you to be a willing participant. He doesn't want you to be hesitant. He doesn't want you to do anything that isn't of faith. So I think we'll forego the Sabbath at this time. We'll pick that up later. It'll be a quick run through. I mean, you can pretty much. This is something that you really have to work on in your own. Yeah, we'll just go through it real quick. It's not a real quick kind of a thing, but for our purposes we will, because this is an exercise that you really need to do yourself to see where you stand or what. Where you are in your Christian walk, it will all matter there. Verse 12, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath ye shall keep. I don't see any option in that. But, you know, like I said, you have to go through it and see how what the Lord would say for you. And ye shall keep, my Sabbath will ye keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generation for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tablets of testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. We'll pick up next week, we'll pick up finger of God. So check out this Sabbath day, go through it, pray about it, see what the Lord would show you through these things. And then if you get some a little time after that, do a little concordance study on the finger of God. And I don't have to tell you some of the obvious places, but you're going to be surprised where you might find this finger of God. Or just do a search on finger and see what the Lord would show you through that. All right. Let's stand.